Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Exodus. We've taken a break and started the book of Philippians. And back now in the book of Exodus. In chapter 4, verses 24 to 31, which is page 93, if you're using a Pew Bible. Page 93. And so we want to read first, and then we'll bring forth the message from God's Word. Exodus 4, starting in verse number 24. This is God's Word. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had said sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Moses has been commissioned by the God of Israel, who is the living and true God. He is God, there is none else. And Moses has been commissioned by God to return to Egypt and, in God's power, be the human instrument used to deliver the Israelites from bondage of slavery, from all the affliction they were experiencing in Egypt. Moses is the man to go back and, under God's power and strength and direction, perform this act of delivering the people from slavery. And as we go through the book of Exodus, this is a picture of the ultimate deliverance at this time yet to happen, that God would perform for his people, delivering them from the bondage of sin and bringing them ultimately into his glorious kingdom. And God would do that through the cross of Christ, Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that the Exodus Lamb, the Passover Lamb, will eventually come to, points to. So Moses is to bring them out of Egypt so that God's people can worship him actively, purposefully worship and glorify their God. And Christ does the same thing. Christ brings us from sin for basically the same purpose for eternity, so we can glorify God, and we do that by delighting in him, knowing him, enjoying him, praising him, worshiping him forever in his kingdom. So at this point in the story, if you know what's already passed, then you're aware that Moses was a reluctant responder to the call of God. But now he's on his way. Moses, his wife Zipporah, and two sons. They're on their way from Midian to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses doesn't just have his family, he doesn't have just his wife and two children, but Moses has the rod of God in his hands, the staff, if you will, or the rod of God through which Moses will perform signs and wonders that are meant to astonish and instruct those who watch these signs and wonders, ultimately to convince Israel that Moses is from God, Moses' message comes from God, and to persuade Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go from slavery. And Pharaoh will harden his heart and have to be moved by the mighty hand of God before that happens. But the bottom line is, when we get to this verse, Moses is kind of entering into the arena of service. It's time. So he's on this journey to Egypt for the sake of Israel's deliverance. Now, as we've gone through this, and I know it's been a while since we've been here, but I want to point out again, Moses isn't the hero of this story. God is the hero. This is, as you read the book of Exodus, God's faithful and decisive work because of God's promises and his steadfast love for the children of Israel. Moses is a human instrument, a weak vessel, through whom God will display his power. We understand God is the sovereign God, the almighty God, the all-wise God who won't fail in this mission, and God will never fail. He has never failed. He cannot fail. He's God. But on this journey back, Moses is going to have some troubles. He's going to have some trials of faith. This is not simply the kind of story that just everything goes smoothly and everyone lives happily ever after. As you go through the book of Exodus, you realize, as you look in the Bible, you realize that the Bible is a story of God's people who go through real stuff, real experiences along the way to glory. Same as we do today. We're real people, and we're on our way to the promised land, if you will. This journey of faith, as we sang this morning, we walk by faith and not by sight. And on the way, there's all kinds of trials and tribulations and different experiences we go through. We go through these experiences with hearts that are filled with hope, hearts that are filled with hope because we know that God has promised us future grace, sufficient grace, and a fulfillment of all his promises that have to do with redemption. All will be completed. And we're instructed as we go to embrace those promises, to embrace the word of God, to embrace God's promises and his promise of future grace and his promise to fulfill all of his purposes. We have faith in God himself and all that God has told us. And so as Moses makes this journey back to Egypt, he meets up with his brother Aaron. They meet up with the people of Israel. We can see in these verses, 24 to 31, we can see three important aspects of faith that are relevant to our own walk of faith. And so we want to turn to our text, and we want to see three matters of faith in this journey that Moses is making back to Egypt. And the first thing we see in verses 24, 25, and 26 are Moses' family reproach. Moses' family reproach. A faith that's alert is my sermon point that I have written down here. It really should be, we're going to see a faith that's not alert, but we should have one that's alert. Verses 24, 25, 26. It says in verse 24 that Moses and his family stopped at some kind of lodging place for travelers. At the lodging place on the way. And then what follows, in verse 24, 25, and 26, are some of the most puzzling verses in the entire Bible. And so I'm going to do my best to explain them. And you need to understand there are various explanations of what happened here, different from what I'm going to tell you. Because some of the details here can be understood in more than one way. But the main point of these verses is not ambiguous. It is very clear. Moses has been negligent in a very important covenantal responsibility. He's been negligent, and he's not going to go any further until this gets taken care of. Okay, so let's do our best here to go through these verses and see what's going on. It says here in verse number 24, at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses to kill him. It says he was about to kill him, or the ESV says he sought to put him to death. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a very strange thing. Since God is going to sovereignly use Moses to bring about Israel's redemption, it would be pretty hard for him to do that if he's dead. Real hard to do stuff after you're dead. So what's going on here? Just what's going on? How? Why is this going on where it says that the Lord meets Moses and engages in this death struggle? Now, some people have said, some commentators said, it was probably Moses was inflicted with some kind of a fatal disease at this point. But I don't think so. I think the text clearly suggests something else. God's dealings with Moses here are very direct, because it says the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. So I think the text suggests something like Jacob experienced when Jacob had his wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. Somehow, whatever's happening is really clear that there's a struggle going on, and Moses' life is in jeopardy. Moses is in danger here. That's why down in verse 26 it says, when it's finally over, the Lord lets him go. The Lord lets him alone. So what's going on here? It must be certainly true that God knows he's not going to kill Moses, because God knows everything. In fact, God is going to graciously spare Moses, but something has to be settled first. And verse 25 explains what the problem is. At the lodging place on the way, the Lord meets Moses and seeks to put him to death. Then Zipporah, who sees this, sees her husband in danger, takes a flint and cuts off her son's foreskin and touches Moses' feet with it and says, when Moses is delivered, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. One of Moses' sons was not circumcised. And we must not say to ourselves, oh, is that all? Must be a pretty big deal for God to come down and meet Moses and make it seem as if he's going to kill him unless something happens. You see, as a descendant of Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob, Moses has a responsibility. Moses has a covenant duty. This whole thing is going on because God has made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And so the heart of this matter is that Moses has been grossly neglectful of a family responsibility. And God is holding him responsible for his disobedience. And God is dealing with this in a way that there's no uncertainty about this. See, Moses' God was the God of Abraham. And Moses, God is fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. And one of the things that's meant to be performed, if you're in this covenantal relationship with God, is on the eighth day, male children are circumcised. That's what God said in Genesis chapter 17. He said, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in your house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed." And God makes it clear, circumcision, circumcision. From God's perspective, this is a sign of his gifts and grace, and promises of grace. And from Israel's perspective, this is a physical sign that makes them distinct from everybody else. It marks them as the people of God. So it should have mattered very much to Moses. It should have mattered very much. Not only does he need the rod of God in his hand, God's power, but he also needs God's promises of grace. The rod signifies God's power, but circumcision signifies God's promise of grace, God's covenantal promises. And so this God who had so much patience with Moses while they're discussing Moses' commission, and Moses is making excuses, and God has patience. Here, his actions seem drastic, and that simply indicates how important this sign of the covenant was to God. Do you see what's going on here? The God who calls us to his kingdom, he says, "You're my people through Christ. I've called you into my kingdom. You're a co-heir with Christ. You will inherit all my wonderful promises." That same God says, "I call you to walk diligently by faith. I call you to know my ways. I call you to be alert to how I do things." This is not a life that allows you to be oblivious to the ways of the kingdom of God. This is a life that calls us to be diligent to the ways of the kingdom of God. So ultimately, God's not going to kill Moses here, but he's certainly going to teach Moses the seriousness of how he's to walk by faith before this God. He needs a faith that's alert to the ways of God's kingdom. It's like you and I. We don't just say, "Well, I'm a Christian. That's mine. I'm a Christian. And, you know, I once said a prayer and asked for forgiveness of salvation and so on." No, we have to take the things of God seriously. By the grace of God, we must now be followers of Christ. Now, it's very evident in the telling of this, these few verses that tell this, that Zipporah knows what's going on. Because as soon as it says God meant him to put him to death, Zipporah doesn't say, "No, stop, wait, do so." She circumcises the son that's not circumcised. She goes and circumcises the son. She knows exactly what's going on here, and she performs a circumcision. Obviously, Moses couldn't do it. And then she takes the foreskin and touches it to Moses' feet and says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Verse 26 makes it clear when it says, so he let him alone, and it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood. Was when she knew by taking that foreskin and touching it to Moses, and Moses was now safe, and she said those words. Now again, there's a lot of different takes on this, but let me give you what I think is significant here. Number one, it could be that the very reason this particular son was not circumcised is because Zipporah was against it. And so Moses never circumcised this son because he gave in to his wife's saying, no, we don't need to do this. Now we know Moses is being held accountable, but we also know Zipporah knew what was going on. So it just may be she may have been instrumental in not having the son circumcised. Number two, we know that when Zipporah touches the foreskin to Moses, she's associating it with his responsibility. Kind of like, I did the actions, but you're the head of the house, and this is what you should have done. So she takes it, and she touches the foreskin to Moses. Now, the biggest debate, I think, in this is the tone of her voice and heart when she says, a bridegroom of blood. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, some things she's like really upset, and she's like throws it at him or touches it to his feet. So sorry I'm in this mess with you. So upset and adamantly opposed to this circumcision and being part of this covenant. I don't think so. I think there's a good possibility that these words are actually like words of tender relief because she realizes what they've done wrong, corrects it, and God lets go of Moses. And she's got her husband back again. So you are a bridegroom of blood to me, reflects gladness and love. She's saying, Moses, God has given me back to you. You're my husband again. You are my bridegroom of blood. Anyway, there's a lot of questions we might have here, but we don't want to obscure the main point. The main point is the danger has passed because the son is circumcised. And Moses wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't going to go be allowed to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt, deliver God's people in this covenant relationship they have with God when his own son has not received the sign of God's great, glorious, gracious covenant. And so we would say, Moses, you need to be more alert in your walk with God. What are you doing? This is your covenant God. And that's the application. Christian, this is your covenant God. This is the God you say saves you by his grace. This is not some half-hearted effort that we make or turning to God and we pray a sinner's prayer and then we go on our merry, independent way. No. Now, we're in the new covenant. We're in a greater manifestation of God's covenant of grace. The fullest manifestation of it, Christ's blood has been shed. There's a sign that goes along with the new covenant, and it's called believer's baptism. It's extremely important. It's extremely significant to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. It's a sign of the covenant. You're saying to people in your baptism, I'm attached to Christ now. Buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk with him in newness of life. It's a time of celebration for the church to see a believer professing faith in Christ and demonstrating that faith in believers' baptism. We have to be alert to the ways of God. By grace, we're to lead a life of continual repentance, continual walking in faith, because we know all this was bought by the blood of Christ. This is important. This isn't some silly little thing we do in our human lives. This is God's way. This is what God has desired for his people to do. Walk by faith and be alert to the things of the kingdom of God. Paul says it in Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Don't be foolish, Paul is saying. Don't be a fool. Wake up if you're a Christian. Be alert. And then recognize that along the way, if we have lapses of alertness, which we do, we do. This is a work. We're a work in progress. But you can be sure that if you belong to God, eventually, this long-suffering and gracious God, eventually, he'll get your attention. I guarantee you, he's got Moses' attention. And Zipporah's attention. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, we're chastened in grace, disciplined in grace, so that we will not be condemned with the world. We're different than the world. We're set apart by God's grace from the world. And so along the way, how's your trip, Moses? Well, I wouldn't say it's uneventful. A pretty big thing happened here. What happened? A God came down and wrestled with me and would have killed me if Zipporah didn't intervene. Wow, how come? Because I was so stupid and foolish, I didn't follow God's covenantal sign of circumcising my son. Moses' family reproach, a faith that's alert. Number two, it gets better, at least in this portion of Scripture. Moses' family reunion, a faith that's cooperative. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. So the scene now is changed. God is speaking to Aaron. God says to Aaron, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and meet your brother. It's not clear how much God has told Aaron at this point, but it is clear that Aaron seems to respond with not the same reluctance that Moses responded with. I don't know all that Aaron knows about this plan, but he's willing to go and meet Moses. And it says that they do meet. It says in verse number 27, he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. So they meet at the same mountain, Horeb, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And we know the reunion was a happy one. Aaron is not mad or upset and doesn't come, and Moses and him have it out. They kiss. They're happy to be together. And then in verse number 28, Moses tells Aaron what's going on. Here's all that the Lord has told me. It says all the words that the Lord told Moses. And then he tells him about the signs that God has commanded him to do. And then it says in verse number 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered the elders of Israel. Then Moses and Aaron. Aaron, I'm sure, provided some credibility when they went back, because Moses had been gone for 40 years, gathering the elders together. But the point is that there's now a partnership in this redemptive mission. Moses and Aaron are working together. Aaron is signed on, so to speak. He's cooperating with God. He's working with Moses. They've been joined together by God to perform the work of God. So they're not simply now brothers in the flesh. They're partners in the faith. And here's another indication that a walk with God, a walk by faith, involves others of faith. We join together for fellowship. We work together for God's kingdom purposes. Much like we've seen in the book of Philippians, where Paul talks to the Philippians as if they're partners in the gospel, which they are. Believers grow spiritually in the context of a body of other believers, functioning under the things that God has set in place. But the point here is that Moses now has Aaron, and now they're working together, doing the things that God told them to do. We don't walk the walk of faith alone. We don't serve in the service of faith alone. We praise God that as we walk by faith, we do so with others who walk by faith. So we see Moses' family reunion, a faith that's cooperative. And then the third thing we see in this journey back to Israel, now they're back, and we see God's family response, a faith that worships. This is not just now about Moses and his family. This is about the family of God. In verse 30 it says, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, did the signs in the sight of the people. So they're in Egypt. Moses is back after 40 years in the school of humility in Midian. Aaron now takes on his role as spokesman. And they have the elders together and say, here's what has happened. Let us tell you the word of God. Let us tell you what God's plan is. And then it says in verse number 30, they did the signs in the sight of the people. These miracles are done. And then we see this wonderful thing in verse number 31, and the people believed. That's their initial response. They embrace the word of God. They embrace God's promise to deliver them. It says, when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and he had seen their afflictions. I know that the NIV uses was concerned about. But the expression there has the idea of God not just seeing and not just being in some way concerned, but he's going to act. He's visited his people. He said, okay, it's time now to fulfill my gracious promises and bring you out. He's going to demonstrate that he loves. Here's these people in Israel saying, God, how do we know you love us? We're in slavery here. And God says, I'm going to show you. And sometimes we go through things and we say, God, how do we know? What is going on here in our lives? How do we know? I'm going through these trials and afflictions. How do I know you love me? The cross. It's already happened. The cross. God proves his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross. The cross. And so God is now showing them, I love you. I've seen your affliction. I'm going to fulfill my promises because you're the children of Abraham. I'm going to deliver you. Imagine. As they embrace this message, imagine the overwhelming relief. Imagine the overwhelming joy as Moses and Aaron stand before them. They see these miraculous signs. They believe that God is now going to deliver them. He's looked on their affliction. He's going to fulfill his promises to them. Let's bring that up to what it prefigures. Let's bring that up to what it's pointing to. God seeing us, but seeing us in sin, seeing us in rebellion, seeing us in bondage and slavery to sin. And God, what do you do about our condition? And God says, I send Christ. And he goes to the cross and he sheds his blood and he rises again that you can have eternal life. You can know me and enjoy me. Do you notice their response? And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Worship is a response to God. If you're God's, if you're a child of God, you respond to your Heavenly Father. You respond to who he is. You respond to what he does because of who he is. God loves because he's love. He sends Christ because he so loves the world. He saves rebel sinners because he's so gracious and merciful. That's the kind of love he has. He brings us to himself because the very best thing that God could give us is him. He's our soul's reward, as we sang this morning in that song, by faith. And so we respond in reverence and worship. We recognize God's glory and graciousness and everything that's magnified in the work of Jesus Christ in his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so we see in this account that there's a faith that worships, a faith that's alert, a faith that's cooperative, and a faith that worships. And whenever I think of God's people worshiping, I can't help but think of the scene in the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, the worship scene there. The one that takes place around God's throne by God's people. The one that kind of pictures for us in this world. We can read it and see it, but we can see kind of the ultimate response to God's grace. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then in verse number 12, it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. May we have these wonderful marks of faith in some measure by the grace of God, the grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. May we be alert as we walk by faith. May we have alert families. May we have alert parents who are bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. Bring the gospel to their kids over and over, constantly pointing their kids to the cross, pointing their kids to Christ. May we have alert husbands and wives, realizing that your marriage is not about you, it's about the glory of God, and it's about portraying, reflecting the relationship of Christ and the church in the relationship of the husband and wife. May we be alert to our faith. Cooperate in worship and service and fellowship. And may we respond to God with worship. So this morning, what is your response to God's redemptive action. If you're not a worshiper, then let me point you to Christ and your great need to take him and embrace the promises, receive him as Lord and Savior, bow down to him, and worship him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, help us from this passage of Scripture to understand these things. And, of course, more and more as the Scriptures unfolded, we see these things. How many verses in the New Testament tell us to be alert and awake? How many things in the New Testament show us and guide us and direct us as far as your ways go that we need to respond to properly by grace? Thank you for the fact that our walk of faith is not one of isolation, but in community. Help us to fellowship and love each other and grow in grace together. And Lord, help us as we come together in these times as believers to be responsive to Christ and your grace and your mercy and your love. For you have visited us, Lord, in a much greater way even than you did to the children of Israel. You have visited us in Christ. May we respond in worship, Lord. And not only when we come together, but Lord, may we respond in worship in our private lives as well. To you be all glory, praise, and honor. Help us, Lord, to take these truths and apply them properly to our lives by your Spirit. We ask. In Jesus' name, amen.